Can you hear me? Oh, I can hear myself, so I imagine you can probably hear me. Well, thank you for having me. I know we already prayed. I'm going to go ahead and pray just to quiet our hearts before we get started, and then we'll get started. So let's go ahead and pray again. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the reminder that there is no guilt in life and no fear in death in Christ. And so, Lord, we come before you tonight standing confident that you have declared us righteous, that you have said in your word that you will keep us to the end, and that there is no fear that we will face that will not be covered by you and that will not find its resolution in you. So, Lord, tonight as we look at the truth of your word, that you have a better answer for us than ideologies like feminism, you have a better answer for us in finding our identity in ourselves. Lord, help us to see our identity in Christ tonight. Help us to see that we have hope in Christ, that we have hope in the gospel of Christ shed blood on our behalf, and that we have no reason to fear because of what you've done for us, that it's the guarantee that you will keep us to the end. Lord, help that to be true in our hearts. Lord, open our hearts to your word. Open our hearts to understand it. Anything that I say that is not from you tonight, Lord, I ask that would be far from these women, the minds of these women. Lord, thank you for them and for bringing them here, for giving up their weekends to hear your word taught. And I ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. In Jesus' name, amen. So tonight we're going to talk first about feminism, what feminism is, and talk about how feminism finds its roots in a lot of fear. And then see how we have our hope in our fears in Christ. So I want to ask you, though, before we get started, what is feminism? So if you were asked what feminism is, how would you define it? Feminism often is in the news a lot, and even right now we see it a lot in the news. We see it in a highly contentious political season. It seems often that people are often asking candidates what they believe about women, how they promise to treat women, what they're going to do for women. And so we often see feminism coming up in the news and what feminism is. And we see even in a political season that the women's vote does matter. The female voice matters in our society. But what exactly is feminism? If you were asked on the street, if someone took a microphone and asked you on the street, what would you say feminism is? What do feminists believe? Maybe you are a feminist. What do you believe? And what does feminism have to do with yourself and the women in your life? To ask yourself these questions. If you have a hard time coming up with a clear definition, you're not alone. Even celebrities who are typically champions of feminism can't agree on a definition. Just last year, Shailene Woodley, who's the young star of the Divergent movie series you might be familiar with, she said that she's not a feminist because she actually likes men. To her, being a feminist is hating men. And she doesn't hate men, so she's not a feminist. But there are other definitions of feminism out there, too. Fellow celebrities like Emma Watson from the Harry Potter series, she says that feminism is equality, and she defines that as equal pay, equal pay and the right to do what you want with your own body. Or she sees it as the right to hold the same job as a man. But for Christian women, as I imagine you are here tonight, feminism takes on a slightly different tune, and you may have heard that as well. They still herald equality, they still see it being equality, but one author calls feminism as the radical notion that women are people too. So that's what she sees feminism, the radical notion that women are people too. So I ask you again, after all of these definitions, how would you define feminism? Is it about women being people? Is it about women having the right to control their own bodies? Is it just equality? Is it options and choices? Is it about being able to preach in the pulpit? Or is feminism all of the above? I wrote a book, it came out last year, called The Accidental Feminist. And it's about how feminism has kind of influenced our understanding of what it means to be a woman and how we don't often understand how we are influenced by feminism and kind of unpack some of those ways. And in my book, I define feminism as equality equals sameness. Equality equals sameness. and the definition is not new to me. I learned it from somebody else. But if men and the notion of this definition is that if men and women are equal, then they must be the same in role and ability and function. And some could argue that feminism is more than that, but I don't think feminism is less than that. This understanding that if men and women are equal, then they must be equal in role and ability and function. So they must be equal in role in marriage and in the church, and they must be equal in how they perform in their jobs, and that there's very little distinction between men and women besides biology. But because we live in a postmodern world, the definition of feminism, like many other ideas we see in our culture, is a little hard to pin down. It's a little squishy when you try to define it. Feminism can mean something to one person and something completely different to another. So for our purposes, though, when I'm talking about feminism, I'm going to stick with this equality equals sameness definition, but understand that there are other women who would define it differently. My book, like I said, is called The Accidental Feminist, because while many of us might not call ourselves feminists, the fact is that we live in a post-women's movement era, and so we're all swimming in these waters of feminism. None of us, there's no one in this room who have emerged from the first and second wave feminism of the last generation untouched by its influences. And most of the time, we don't even see how much it's impacted us, how much it is a part of us, how much it's ingrained in our thinking. So in a lot of ways, we are all accidental feminists. We all, in some way, ascribe to feminist thought or ideology, and we don't even realize how much we're influenced by it. So what I hope to do tonight is to unpack the history of feminism. I hope to look at the fears, the very real fears that feminism was and still is addressing. But then I hope that you'll see by the end of tonight that we're going to see a better answer to those fears. We're going to see a better answer to those fears. But first we need a short history lesson on what feminism is. And so maybe you call yourself a feminist, or maybe you know people who call themselves feminists, or maybe you're just interested in it, here's a short history lesson on what feminism is. You may actually not have heard it before, and I hadn't heard it until about 10 years ago. So don't let the history lesson idea scare you if you hate history. I promise it won't be painful. Understanding history, though, especially the history of the women's movement, is good for us. It's really good for us because if our generation and the women who are alive today don't understand feminism and we don't understand how it's influenced us, why it was necessary, or what it accomplished, then it's good and right for us to know and to let history tell us what feminism is. We need to know these things. We need to know what women who've gone before us did and what they stood for. And this is an interesting tidbit. March is Women's History Month, if you didn't know that. March is Women's History Month, so it's a fitting topic for the evening that we're talking about the history of the women's movement. So let's look at feminism. So we're going to look at what it accomplished. So we're going to look at what was good about feminism. So while I don't think feminism, that the ideology in and of itself is right, I think it was addressing very real problems. And so we're going to look at what was good, what it accomplished. But then we're going to look at what it was missing. So we're going to look at why it wasn't enough. What were the bad things about feminism? Feminism is traditionally divided into three waves. So divided into three waves. The first wave of feminism, the second wave of feminism, and the third wave of feminism. The first wave of feminism was primarily about securing women the right to vote. So if you've ever heard of the women's suffrage movement, there was even a movie that came out about it last year. If you've ever heard of this movement, then you've heard of first wave feminists. These are women like Susan B. Anthony. She even has her own coin, Susan B. Anthony, and Elizabeth Cady Stanton, if you've ever heard of her. These women saw a need for voting rights, and that was what it was primarily about. They saw a need for voting rights, and they fought for those rights. Second wave feminism was primarily about women earning the right to define themselves. It was about women earning the right to define themselves. So up until this point, women were seen in relation to a husband or children. Women's identities were wrapped up in their relationship to others. This wave brought about a woman's right to choose her own destiny, to not be forced into it by society, by a man, or anything else, especially children. Second wave feminism also brought about the abortion rights movement. And some prominent second wave feminists that you might have heard of are Betty Friedan. She was the author of the book called The Feminine Mystique. And then Gloria Steinem, who's the founder of Ms. Magazine. So those are two very prominent second wave feminists. Third wave feminism, and this is where we live right now. Some say that the fourth wave feminism is here, but that's not historically determined yet. So we live in third wave feminism right now. And this is very much a product of living in a postmodern society. Third wave feminism is about absolute and total freedom. About freedom sexually, about freedom relationally, and even stereotypically. No one can tell a woman what is right for her but herself. This third wave of feminism embraced the aggressive pro-sex culture that we now find ourselves in. Women in our culture can be who they want, they can be who they want when they want to be that, and they can be that way with whomever they want to be. Women like Lena Dunham, the creator of the TV show Girls, and then also Amy Schumer capture third wave feminism well in their portrayal in popular culture. So Lena Dunham and Amy Schumer are very prominent third wave feminists in our culture. So those are the three waves of feminism, kind of in a nutshell. But what I want to do for a little bit is unpack and a little more and give you a broader picture of what feminism started as and then what it has ultimately become. So like all movements, there's some good mixed in with the bad. They're all mixed together. Any movement apart from the Word of God is always going to have some good and the bad. It's always going to be responding to a very real need. Feminism often is answering a very real problem. And so as Christians who care about human flourishing and just basic human dignity, we can't say that all the results of feminism are bad. We simply can't say that. But I hope that you're going to see that while the results of feminism might have been necessary, the seeds of feminism, the root of feminism, those roots are actually contrary to God's good design. So here's why feminism was needed in the first place and then what it accomplished. Here's why it was needed in the first place. First wave feminists, when they came on the scene in the 19th and 20th centuries, it was primarily, like I said, about voting rights. And this would allow women the ability to protect their children from harsh factories, to protect themselves from unfaithful husbands who could divorce them on a whim, and also to provide for them more options than were currently afforded them. At that time, women really were a voiceless and powerless class against very real problems of injustice. So with the advent of the Industrial Revolution, many women found their husbands gone for weeks on end, working in factories. And because there were no child labor laws at the time, their children could be as young as 5 and 6 could be sent to factories as well. And many of these children were working in harsh and dangerous conditions. A husband could divorce his wife, and he could take their children with no cause, and she had absolutely no way to get them back. A woman couldn't own property, so if she had no heir, no son who could be her heir to provide for her, losing her husband could leave her destitute with no hope for relief. And we're going to see tomorrow in the book of Ruth that was a very, very real fear that women faced, even in the ancient Near East in biblical times. In politics, the laws were made by the men who were elected because women couldn't hold office. So this left women without a voice. They couldn't vote and they couldn't hold office. So if they couldn't depend on men speaking up for them, they couldn't depend on anyone speaking up for them. And it might be hard for us in our current, where we live now, to wrap our minds around the world that first wave feminists lived in. But imagine for a moment what our country would look like and did look like without a woman's voice in the public square, without a woman's voice in business, without a woman's voice in medicine. And this was our country pre-feminism. Women had little voice to affect change, and so a rebellion simmered until it finally boiled over and gave us the suffrage movement. So within first wave feminism was a discontent with the way that men were treating women, and this discontent was right. Because of the pain that men had caused, some men had caused, women felt that it was time to make their own way without the help of men. And this began these seeds of identity shifting away from the men to the women themselves. And this movement, while it started with good intentions to give women a voice, it quickly, very quickly, moved on to something else. In second wave feminism, Betty Friedan challenged women to find their identity outside of a husband and children. So to find their identity outside of a husband and children. In the years following the Second World War, the housewife became a status symbol, so one of prestige and prosperity. To be a housewife meant you had arrived, and it meant your husband was well-employed and that you were back in your rightful place post-World War. You were back home, signifying the peace and prosperity that had come back to America. What was happening, though, was to scores of housewives across the country is that they found themselves very disillusioned with their lives. And the advent of time-saving appliances meant that they had more free time throughout the day. So think of the dishwasher and the vacuum cleaner and the microwave and all the things that we take for granted that save us so much time. These were new developments, and were saving women a lot of time. And so that work of the home just didn't take as much time as it used to. And because much of the childcare was left to the help, who was usually an African-American woman, the housewives of the 1950s were disillusioned. They were bored, and they were restless. Betty Friedan was a housewife herself, and she called this the problem without a name. And she said that the solution was freedom. Freedom from the constraints of children and a husband. So if first wave feminism began the conversation about women finding their identity and what they could accomplish apart from a man, second wave feminism took it one step further by calling women to throw off the repressive label of housewife and seek their identity elsewhere. But before I move forward, I think it's really important to mention that the push to find identity outside of a husband and children is not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. Like the need for reform in first wave feminism, second wave feminism tapped into a very real problem in our society at the time. Women were defining themselves by what they did in the home. They were defining themselves by their status in society, by other people in their lives, by their children, by their husband, by the things they did in their community. And they felt like they were coming up short. So let me just pause for a moment on this point of finding your identity in someone else. Can you relate to this as a Christian woman? Can you see this even in our Christian subculture that we have, where women find their identity in their husband and their children? We do this, don't we? So in our quest to honor the good roles of wife and mother, and I very much value those things because I am one, we have made a woman's identity in the church about those very things, about what she can do, about other people. And unfortunately, even women in the church today are wondering if they have somehow missed out on something because we talked about it all wrong. Those are good and valuable things that God calls a woman to, but they're not her identity either. We need to change the conversation regarding womanhood and bring it back to the basics. And we can learn from the discontent of the women in second wave feminism in the hopes that we don't make the same mistakes that they did. Friedan called out a real problem, but Friedan gave the wrong solution, like the feminists before her. She was pushing women to not find their identity in their husbands and their children, but to find their identity in their career and what they could do outside of the home. And neither of those things, both of those things will come up short in your life. Identity isn't found in a husband and children, but it's not found in ourselves either, in what we can accomplish. Third wave feminism goes even farther, though, than just finding your identity in yourself. Third wave feminism, which is where we are today, it moves the identity conversation into the bedroom. Third wave feminism tells women to own their sexuality, to act on those desires however they choose. Third wave feminists tell women to forget restraint and to embrace their sexuality and to flaunt it freely. But also, which I find very interesting, third wave feminists are less afraid of the life of a housewife. They just define it differently. So feminists of my generation, of the millennial generation, can be stay-at-home moms, and a lot of them are. That's the housewife of today. They used to be called housewives, now they're called stay-at-home moms, which is a whole other topic. But and they still proudly claim feminism because feminism to them is about choice. And they've chosen to be at home. It hasn't been forced on them. They have chosen when they will have children. It hasn't been forced on them by society. And they have chosen how they will have children. They can be married, single, gay, or straight. It doesn't matter. They've chosen those things. Third wave feminism is about women being whoever they want to be, however they want to be, without any input from men, with the exception of him being the one who provides the sperm so they can have children. Third wave feminism is in so many ways a product of a postmodern society that says people can be what they want to be, that choice is ultimate, and that autonomy reigns in our lives. We have no right to lay claim on a person's life, third wave feminism says, because she is her own boss. Third wave feminism is the most fluid of them all because it leaves the definition up to the individual and it makes it much harder to wrap our minds around and much harder to even refute. So as I look at the history of feminism, I don't argue that it's a good thing that women can vote. I'm glad I voted. I live in a Super Tuesday state. I got to vote on Tuesday, and I was glad I got to. And in fact, women being afforded the right to vote is what enabled many of the freedoms that we have. With women's voices in the public square, the problems women faced at that time, most notably regarding children and their work, they were brought to light because of their voice. And we benefit from these advances today. I'm glad I can own property. I'm sure you are too. I'm thankful for maternal health laws that have protected me and my babies when I'm pregnant. I'm thankful that my children aren't at risk of being sent to factories at a young age. I'm thankful that my testimony counts the same as a man's in the court of law. I'm thankful that I can write under my own name and I don't have to use a man's name to get published. You can read your Bible because a bunch of women 150 years ago said that a woman should have the same rights as a man, that women should get educated. You can get educated because of that. So these are not bad results. These are very good results. But feminism didn't do all good things. In less than 100 years, we have seen women move from doting housewife to corporate executive and then back into the home. Women can own property, they can hold the same job as a man, and they can attend college. But feminism's influence, while it's laced with good results, is not only about equality for men and women. In a lot of ways, it is about making women the same as men. And in many ways, in a lot of ways, it's about placing women above men. Feminism's influence, in a lot of ways, is a sort of reverse sexism that makes women ultimate and puts men back in their place. In fact, as I was writing my book a couple of years ago, I watched a documentary on PBS. Maybe you've seen it as well. It's called Makers. And it's really interesting if you ever get a chance to watch it. I think they probably still have it online. But it chronicled the lives of women in a variety of fields. So business, entertainment, comedy, politics, space, and the military. It's absolutely fascinating. And in each episode, the prevailing attitude about what women could accomplish, and as I watched that, I realized women have accomplished a lot, was that once they could prove they were stronger and better than men, then they could start succeeding in their respective fields. So instead of equality equaling sameness, many of these women were embracing a mentality that it was time for women to take the lead and the reins because men had been at the helm for far too long. Of course, if you ask them, many would say that's simply not true. But it's a subtle message that feminism tells us. Men have conquered us for too long, and now we must conquer them. So instead of swinging the pendulum of change to a more equal balance where men and women work together, feminism slowly moves this pendulum to a female-centric society where women hold the reins and where men blindly follow. And if you just survey, just even the general culture, just survey television, don't we see that? We see these strong women and these weak men. And in a lot of ways, that's owing to feminism's influence. They're trying to rise above the injustices that men have done against them. But feminism doesn't just have an impact on men. While early feminists sought to champion the rights of women everywhere, it didn't actually include all women. Minorities, specifically African-American women, were largely a voiceless class in the feminist movement. Eventually, this led to a division among the suffragists because some of them saw the need. They actually saw the need to include the plight of the African-American women on their platform, but others were not so inclusive. And in a lot of ways, feminism, especially the women's movement and the suffragist movement, was a white women's movement, and it had little room for those who didn't look like them. And we even see in the second wave of feminism where the conversation is centered on the trapped American housewife and not within women in the broader culture. It had nothing to do with a trapped African American woman who was often the domestic help. Feminism has had very little to do with the story of minority women, especially African American women. And as Christians, this should give us pause as we think about what feminism has accomplished for women. If feminism can't include all women, regardless of their race, then it's not enough. But if biblical womanhood, the understanding of God's good design for us, can't include all women, regardless of where they are in life, whether married or single or have children or not, then it's not enough either. And even though some of these early feminists, there's something else also, while it didn't include minorities and it wasn't enough for women in different stages of life, feminism also had some other very real problems. Even though some of these early feminists claimed to be Christians, even just reading some of their early work shows that even then, a distrust of the Word of God, especially regarding His design for women, was guiding their ideology. Elizabeth Cady Stanton, who I already mentioned, she was one of the leaders of the suffrage movement, and she's known for trying to correct traditional interpretations of Scripture regarding men and women. And she did this in order to suit her own interests and beliefs. She didn't see all the Bible as inspired by God. And she made her own Bible, and she would cut pieces out of the Bible that she didn't like and only keep what she liked. So even in the beginning of this movement, the authority of God's Word was being tested. So while some might say that the feminist movement started as a Christian one, embedded within it was an unbelief in the authority of God's Word, especially His definition of men and women. Embedded within feminism is a distrust of men and our ability to work together, with them. Embedded within feminism is a white superiority. Feminism, while I've said responding to very real problems, was missing a necessary foundation that rights all of these wrongs. The breakdown of believing that God can be trusted with our lives was there even in the beginning. Feminism attempted to fix the problem of injustice against women, the frequent misunderstandings at the hands of men, and this inequality that they brought. But it did it at the expense of God and His Word. It sought to fix the problem of sin and strife and fighting and misunderstanding, but it went about it in all the wrong ways. Men and women have been in conflict since Adam and Eve believed the serpent instead of God. The injustices that feminism responded to came about because we live in a post-Genesis 3 world. And even a cursory reading of Scripture tells us that men and women struggle to respect one another, men and women struggle to treat one another kindly, and they often abuse one another. And I imagine if we just surveyed the women in this room, we don't even need Scripture to tell us that. We just live our own lives and we know that, right? The problems we face as women don't find their resolution in feminism, though. They find their resolution in going back to the God who created us and has established a good plan for our lives. In Genesis, we are told that it is not good for the man to be alone. God created men and women with equal worth and value, but with a deep need for each other. We have a deep need for each other. But it's not just in the context of marriage that we need one another. We need each other's perspectives. We need each other's gifts and strengths. And in feminism, we see that in many ways, it's moving towards a reverse sexism where men ultimately, eventually, will have no voice. Our natural human bent, when we are wronged, is to reject the one who has wronged us. And there's no doubt that women have been wronged at the hands of men since sin entered the world. Our natural human bent, when in a position of power, like men have been in for a long time, is to use it for selfish gain. Our natural human bent is to think only of ourselves. Even a survey of Scripture reminds us that sin has gravely distorted God's good design for both genders. But we also need to see how Christ, in his all-sufficient power, can restore the brokenness of our relationships with men and give us hope for working alongside each other. In Christ, we find our identity. In Christ, we understand who we were created to be. In Christ, we have purpose and value. We don't need to define ourselves by feminism, by our accomplishments, by our families, by our friends, by our jobs, by our home, or anything else that the world tells us to define ourselves by. We are defined by Christ. We are defined by our Savior who bought us with his blood and has given us a new identity in him. So as I hope you see tonight, with all of its good results mixed in with the bad, I don't think feminism is the answer for us as women. I think we have to look much farther back than a movement of the last 150 years to find hope for women today. Feminism responded to a real problem, the problem of inequality and injustice, but it didn't give the right answer because it was missing a crucial component. It was missing the Word of God. Without a belief in the sufficiency of Scripture to guide us in every path we take, we will end up just like the women who've gone before us, thrown about by every new idea and problem that comes our way. And today, we don't even realize how much we are entrenched in feminist culture. And you may hear me describe the history of feminism and think, that can't be me. I am not a feminist. You don't believe in abortion. You don't reject the authority of Scripture. You don't hate men. You don't believe you can do whatever you want with your body. Or maybe you do think you're a feminist, and you do think that it's about equality. Regardless of where you stand on feminism, I think the influence of feminism in our lives is more subtle than we realize. Whether you've heard of the history of feminism before tonight, regardless of that fact, you are living in the history of it right now. You are living the results of it right now. It's as normal in our culture as breathing. And we breathe in its influences every day when we read articles on the internet, when we watch television shows, and even when we shop at the mall or have conversations with our friends. You might not identify as a feminist, but do you see men as the problem in your life? You might not identify as a feminist, but do you believe, or at least try to live out this whole understanding that women can have it all? You might not identify as a feminist, but do you believe that children and husband are accessories to be added when you're ready and not blessings from God? Or do you think they're just absolutely useless? Do you try to define yourself by your career while looking down on the woman who stays home? Or do you try to define yourself by having a perfect home while looking down on the woman who works? Do you think you're the one calling the shots in your life? All of these things are efforts to identify, to find our identity in something else other than God, and they find their place in feminism's influence. Feminism distorts our understanding of God's design for us as women. It doesn't provide us with the answers that early feminists hoped for. Only a return to God, His word, and His good design will answer the longings and desire for injustice that women sense. So maybe you're now asking, what does it mean then to be a godly woman? How do I live a feminine life in a feminist age? You get to the end of this history and you wonder, what do I do now? And maybe you suddenly realize the impact feminism has had on you all these years, and you too want a way forward. Feminism has impacted all of us in a number of ways, and in many ways we don't even realize. But when Peter, in 1 Peter 3, unpacked what should adorn a godly woman, he honed in on one key thing. Peter said that a godly woman possesses a gentle and quiet spirit, one that hopes in God. A godly woman possesses a gentle and quiet spirit, one that hopes in God. When we read 1 Peter 3, we tend to see gentle and quiet spirit and think this is a personality trait. So only the verbally quiet person can have a gentle and quiet spirit. And if you're someone like me who is not a very verbally quiet person, not understanding what that means can be quite discouraging. But I assure you, it's not a personality trait. There is room for all personalities in this definition of womanhood. But he goes on to explain to us what this spirit is in 1 Peter 3. And he says, he gives the example of Sarah. She was the godly woman mentioned in this text. That she displayed this gentle and quiet spirit. So the manifestation of this gentle and quiet spirit was by submitting to her husband, by doing good, and by not fearing anything that is frightening. So by submitting to her husband, by doing good, and not fearing anything that is frightening. Did you notice that none of those things are personality traits? I hope you find that encouraging, whether you're a verbally quiet person or a verbally loud person. One author has this to say, the author Carolyn Mahaney has this to say about this spirit. She says that a gentle and quiet spirit is not a personality trait. It is the quality of a woman who meets adversity, who meets slander, sickness, rejection, and loss with a calm confidence in God. She goes on to say that if we were to sum up all that is meant by a gentle and quiet spirit in a single word, it would simply be trust. So this antidote to the self-exalting, self-preserving independence that feminism so often fills us with is to trust in the God who created us and who knows us better than we know ourselves. But that can be really scary sometimes, right? It's easier to trust in our perceived ability to control the outcome of our lives instead of resting in God and His perfect purposes for us. Purposes that we so often can't see, right? So before we end the evening, I want to spend some time talking about what we fear. What we fear. And it might seem a little strange to talk about fear, to just switch from feminism to fear, but I think it has everything to do with feminism's influence in our lives and the root of feminism itself. God, in His good providence, has made us all women, with the exception of the few men in the back. He has given us our identity as women. He has created us. But in His wisdom, He has put us in positions and places in life that sometimes cause us to fear. In a lot of ways, we can see He's really tangible. He's made us physically weaker than men. I mean, who hasn't walked to their car in a dark parking lot, clutching their purse and clutching their keys and ready to jump in the car as fast as possible? We live in a scary world. In fact, where I live right now, there have been a string of purse snatchings in parking lots. And so everyone's all up in arms about this and terrified that their purses are going to get snatched. So people wear these, like, crossbody purses. Like, I thought that was a great idea. I'm going to do that. Well, apparently they'll push you to the ground and take your purse off. So I understand. It's scary to go to the grocery store. And I'm often with my kids. So I'm like, they're going to push a woman down with her little children? But we live in a scary world. That's just one example. And I'm sure many of you have other examples of living in a frightening world. He also has put us in positions of submission that are designed for our good, but also make us vulnerable. I'm not saying that it's easy to submit to your husband all the time. It's not. Sometimes husbands don't lead like they should. Sometimes husbands sin against us. I'm not saying it's easy being a woman in a sin-cursed world. It is not easy being a woman in a sin-cursed world. It's not easy being a human in a sin-cursed world. But what feminism tried to do was to empower women to rise above their own circumstances in their own strength. And in many ways, this was owing to these very real fears of vulnerability. And we're met with similar fears today, aren't we? In a room this size, I know that we all have something to fear. And God, He knows those fears. Countless women who've gone before us have things to fear. Peter uses Sarah as the example of not fearing anything that is frightening, and she knew fear, right? If you read her story in Genesis, she was taken from her homeland and family with no hope of seeing them again. She was barren with no hope of a child. Twice, not once, but twice, she was given over to a pagan king because her husband feared for his own life. And that's only what the scriptures tell us. But what marked Sarah ultimately, and maybe not always in the moment, which I find very encouraging, is her hope in God, her unwavering belief that God would do what He said, that God would deliver on His promises to her, and that God would never disappoint her. This is why Peter uses her as an example for us to follow, not because she did it perfectly, but because she ultimately rested her hope in God alone. We too live in a frightening world. Our sin alone, just our sin alone left to ourselves can scare us to the core. But there's a lot of other earthly realities that threaten our faith daily, right? My husband travels a lot for work, and I'm often left alone in our house for days on end. And there are few things that I hate more than staying alone at night. Some people like it. If you had asked me if I was going to marry someone who traveled, I'd be like, you're crazy. I would never stay alone. I hate staying alone. I get scared. I don't sleep well. I hear things in the house that I never hear when he's home. But it's been one of the most sanctifying experiences of my life to know that weekly almost, God is putting me in a position to trust Him, a position that I would never have chosen for myself. And it's one that I never would have thought I would have been in. And even on those nights where I have a really, really hard time falling asleep, I have to regularly remind myself of what I know is true about God. Is He good? Yes. He tells me in His Word that He is good. Does He care for me? Yes. He tells me in His Word that He cares for even the sparrows. How much more will He care for me as His image bearer? But it's hard. And I can honestly say that I have not arrived at all in trusting completely. My natural bent in fearful situations is to look to these tangible ways that I will be okay. And for me, the tangible ways, I have an alarm system. If my alarm system's working, I'm going to be okay. The alarm system can't do anything if someone breaks in the house because the police can't get there fast enough. But I somehow think that if the alarm system's working, I'll be okay. But that the alarm system's not God. But that's not where God takes us in our fear, to these tangible examples of how He's going to deliver us. He often just takes us to Himself, to a faith that rests in His goodness, in His character. And it's so much harder, for sure, to trust in something we can't see. But it is absolutely certain, and it's unchanging. In so many ways, fear is the great leveler, isn't it? We can relate to the early feminists. They had a lot to fear. They had no real ability to protect themselves from unfaithful husbands or their children being sent to factories. They had no real voice in society. And the second wave feminists had their own set of fears. Left to the boredom of their house, children, and husbands, they feared losing themselves and their identity. And we all fear something, and we all look for answers to our fears in a number of ways. Feminism answered the fears that women face by putting women in control of their own destiny, by making women the final authority in their lives. And it's so easy for us to do, isn't it? We feel like if we have some semblance of control, then we can't be hurt. that we can't be disappointed, that we can't be given over to our fears. But I assure you that this is never the answer. The answer to our fears isn't in women's empowerment. It's not in good leadership. It's not even in an alarm system. And I don't know what brings out your fears. Maybe it's a husband who doesn't lead you like he should. Maybe it's the prospect of a life of singleness. Maybe it's infertility. Maybe it's a busy move on the horizon. Maybe it's death, imminent death in the family. Maybe it's a family member who doesn't know Christ, maybe a son or a daughter or a husband. Maybe it's a difficult child, a difficult job, a bank account that never seems to have enough money in it. Maybe it's your children leaving home or driving a car for the first time. Maybe it's school loans you feel like you're going to have for forever. Or maybe even staying alone at night. The list could go on. But the answer for all of us is still the same. We are Sarah's children if we hope in God and we do not fear anything that is frightening. Feminism can't remove fears any more than it can give us the power and the autonomy that we so often crave. It's all an illusion. What we really need, what stands the test of time, is hoping in the God who knows the end of our circumstances, who is over every detail of our painful, broken lives, and who has promised to always, always do what is good. Always do what is good. It can be frightening to submit to our husbands. It can be frightening to give your life to raising children. It can be frightening to face a life of singleness or barrenness. And it can be frightening to embrace the season of your life, to give up a beloved career rather than trying to have it all. It can be frightening to pour your life into your local church with the gifts that God has given you. And in all of these areas, you are giving yourself over for the good of another. It's always frightening to give your life for the good of another. And left to ourselves, we should be very afraid. But hedged in and protected by our loving Creator, we have nothing to fear. Feminism is not the answer to our fears and our deepest longings. Hoping in the God who created us and promises us a brighter future is. Rejecting feminism and embracing God's design for you as a woman has nothing to do with your marital status or how many children you have. It has nothing to do with your marital status or how many children you have. Some of you in this room are living out your womanhood with a husband and children, and some of you are not. And I recognize that in a room this size, there are countless stories represented, some stories of seeing God's hand in your life, moving you towards embracing His design for you to trust Him, and some stories of sorrow as you struggle to find obedience to His word. But regardless of where you are this evening and your understanding of what it means to be a woman, the answer for all of us is the same. It's the same. To look to Christ. To look to Christ. Every ounce of our ability to obey His word is owing to His gracious provision for us at the cross of Jesus Christ. So when we fail to live up to His standards, we have an advocate before the Father, our faithful high priest, Jesus. I have not arrived on this whole womanhood thing or even trusting God at all, any more than anyone else in this room has. I still find myself confronted with my old ways of wanting to define myself and to create my own identity. I still find myself wanting to control my own life rather than let God be the author of it. I still find myself resenting my husband and his leadership. I still find myself hoping in my circumstances rather than the God who is sovereign over every circumstance I face, even the most terrifying or painful ones. Feminism promised to give women choices and to make them autonomous. But God reminds us that as His image bearers, autonomy, independence, actually leads to bondage, not freedom. And that's what the fatal sin in the garden did, didn't it? Adam and Eve wanted to be like God, not ruled by God, so they ate the fruit. They doubted God's good provision for them. They wanted independence. They wanted autonomy. And without Christ, we are most certainly Eve's daughters. We are feminists at heart, doubting God and his goodness, and giving into this fear that he really actually doesn't know what's best for us. Best for us. But in Christ, we've been given so much more. We have been given new hearts, changed by his shed blood, and equipped for every good work. Even the good work of embracing his design for us as women, of embracing this gentle and quiet spirit. We don't need feminism to tell us we are equal or have worth and value or even have purpose. We don't need it for that. God has already done all that for us in his word. God has already told us we are equal. God has already told us we have worth and value because we are created in his image. And he gives us hope in our fears. Because we see that hope at the cross of Jesus Christ, that he sent Christ for us, and now we know he will deliver on all of his promises to us. He's already done everything he said he will do for us. He's told us in his word, and he has sealed us and given us everything we need for every good work and sealed us with the blood of his son. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, in a room this size, I don't know the fears that we face, that many of these women face, but I know one thing, that we all fear something, that we all are tempted to control our own lives out of fear. We're all tempted to look for identity elsewhere because we want tangible examples of how to live and how to be delivered from our fears. So Lord, I ask that tonight that the women in this room would see you see your character, see your goodness, and hope in that, and not look at their circumstances and would trust in what they can't see, trust in the God who is true and right, who has created them with worth and value, and has given them everything they need in Christ. And ask this in Christ's name. Amen.